Well, good evening, and welcome to the last Wednesday night of 2025. We're going to be on break for the next 3 weeks. Next week, the kids need the room to practice for what will be the family service on Christmas Eve. The following week is Christmas Eve. I hope you're ready. And then is New Year's Eve. And so we've got like 3 weeks off coming up ahead of us. But then we'll be back again in January is the plan. And we will pick up with another study. So just mark your schedules for that. We'll be off the next 3 weeks. We'll announce it on Sunday. We'll remind everybody. But that is going to be the plan. We do have as our book of the month is the Bible on sale, basically. And so all of our Bibles are 10% off the sticker price, which is usually much lower than the retail price. In fact, on this one, I don't know what the retail price is. It's been covered up by the sticker. But this one's like $15, so I guess it would be $13.50 right now, which would include your sales tax. There's another one here. This is just an example of some of the ones we have. But just to give you a sense of the kind of prices that we have in the bookstore on Bibles, this retails for $60 is what's printed on the cover. We normally sell it for $30 because we buy it directly from the publisher, and that's the price we get from them. And so that's going to be on sale 10% more, so for $27 for the month of December. So all that to say, if you're in the market for a Bible, if you're looking for one, if you know anyone who's looking for one, it's a great time to pick them up. We've got them for kids. We've got them for study Bibles. If you want one to give away as a gift, it's just a great time for that. Speaking of Christmas Eve, we've been getting questions about when are the services on Christmas Eve. It was in the bulletin last week. We'll announce it this Sunday as well, but just so you all hear first, 6 p.m. Christmas Eve is going to be our family service, and that's where the kids come up, and they do basically almost like a Christmas pageant, and they do that every year. That's at 6 o'clock, and then at 8 o'clock is our candlelight service. So that's the Christmas Eve service that most people are thinking about with the hymns and the candlelights and all that good stuff. So it's going to be 6 o'clock for the pageant or pageant recital, whatever it's called. That's what we're going to have at 6, the family service. And then at 8 o'clock is when we're going to have the candlelight service. In between those two services, so probably between 6:45 and 8 during that time, we're going to have refreshments available at the coffee bar. We're planning on having hot chocolate up there, probably eggnog. And if you would like to bring cookies, homemade cookies, if you like to bake and you want to bring those in that evening, feel free. Just let us know if you put it on a yellow card and drop that in one of the agape boxes, just so we know kind of what to expect. But if you're going to bring a dozen cookies, chocolate chip, whatever it is, just let us know. The only thing we're going to ask is please just leave the nuts out. We don't really have a way to separate nut allergy stuff from not nut allergy stuff, so we typically just kind of steer clear of it. But that being said, if you'd like to bring in some cookies Christmas Eve, just let us know. Please feel free. And then we will need those here by about, I think it's 5:30. So if you could bring those in by 5:30 that day at the latest, you can bring them anytime that day, even the day before will work. But if you'd like to bring cookies in for Christmas Eve, we certainly would welcome that. But again, Christmas Eve service schedule, 6 o'clock is going to be the family service with the kids, 8 o'clock candlelight. In between will be refreshments. For this evening, we are at 7:09 currently, and so we're a long way away from Christmas Eve, but we do have some ground to cover tonight as we finish out our study in the book of Joshua. So we're in chapter 24, if you want to join us there. Joshua chapter 24, and this has been an exciting book. I think it's one of the most action-packed books in the Bible. Of course, Judges is pretty interesting. Exodus is pretty cool. But Joshua is filled with battle. It's filled with faith. It's filled with God moving and delivering. It's filled with all kinds of lessons for us. And tonight is no different. As we close it out this evening, again, Joshua chapter 24. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the evening. We thank you for the year, Lord, that you've given us, that we can gather here week after week and we can open your word, we can do this and make this a normal part of life. This is something that so many believers around the world. Lord, they're literally dying to do what we get to do every week. And so, although it is a normal part of life, I do pray that this would never become common, that it wouldn't be something that we ever take for granted, that we'd never think, oh, it's just another Wednesday. There'll be another one next week. Because, Lord, we don't know if there will be. We don't know how many more of these we have. We don't know when the world is going to turn. We don't know what is coming tomorrow. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take today very seriously. I pray that we would get the most out of it. Lord, as we close out this study, would you be with us? Would you open our minds and our ears and our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us? In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been in Joshua, I was counting it up just a minute ago, between 5.5 and 6 months. And so that's a long time to be reading through a single book. But wow, what a journey it's been. We've followed Israel from crossing over the river into the land of Canaan through 122 different battles. We've seen them win against odds that would just make any modern-day general run in fear. We've seen God give them victory at times when no one could ever expect them to do anything but lose. We've seen God provide for them and guide them and lead them. We've seen the leaders of Israel lead in a way that shows that God truly was the one they were following. And the victories came as a result of that faithfulness, and the land has been given, a promise that God made to Abraham years ago that the land of milk and honey would be his and his descendants, and he would give all of these things to him. Well, it's finally happened. The tribes have been given their allotment. They've taken control of the territory. They're establishing towns and cities, and they're filling it in. Joshua is coming to the end of his life, and he is in what will now be the very last message he will ever preach. In fact, it is in this chapter alone that he will die, being 110 years old. And so 110 years old, Joshua looks back on more than 80 years of following the Lord. Remember, he was about 40 when they left Egypt. He took over 40 years later when Moses died. He led Israel into Canaan, a 5 to 7 year military campaign. They've been at peace now for a little while. And so Joshua is looking back on the life, and he's looking back on all the ways that God has led them. And he's got this very last exhortation that he's going to give to Israel. Sometimes I think about the last sermon I'll ever preach. Now, I don't know what that'll be, but I know eventually there will be one. There's always a last to everything. As a parent, there's a last bedtime story. There's a last piggyback ride. There's a last diaper change. There's a last time that you help your child with their homework. There's a last time that you pull into the parking lot at work. We all go through lasts at a certain point. Sometimes we're aware of them, and we get to kind of savor them. Other times, they just come and go, and we don't notice. But Joshua knows this is going to be his very last message. And so this is the parting wisdom that he has for Israel. He started it in chapter 23. He started that sermon, and he was talking to them about it was called his farewell address. And you remember as he went through all of that, he told them that he was going to die soon, to be courageous, to keep the faith, to keep doing the things it was that he had taught them to do. Well, some time, not a lot, but some time has passed, and now Joshua is at the very last words he will ever utter. I remember hearing a story one time of a man whose mother died, and on the tombstone she said, this is what she wanted written, was, "You see, I told you I was sick." And so just kind of a cruel joke, I guess. I have no idea what the context is, but sometimes it's funny things like that. Well, these are the last words Joshua is going to be known by. And so it starts in chapter 24 by beginning. It says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God." It's an interesting thing because God is going to speak through Joshua here in a very prophetic way. I was having a conversation with someone just this Sunday about prophecy and how There are two ways that we see the word prophet used throughout Scripture and in the church. One of which is what I'm doing right now. This is prophet work. This is prophetic. This is speaking the word of God to people. You are acting as a prophet whenever you share, whenever you evangelize, when you're in a small group, when you're laying hands on somebody, when you're helping them understand, when you're praying with them. You're acting as a spokesperson for the Lord. We're all called to that kind of work in some fashion. But then there is the office of prophets, and that's the prophecy that we see in the Old Testament. That's when an individual would receive the word of God and then would speak that new revelation to people. Now, we don't have that kind of prophet anymore because we have the Word of God. There's nothing going to be added to this. And so anybody that shows up and says, you know what, I have a word from the Lord, I would caution against listening to that because this is the word from the Lord. And at the very end of it, it says not to add anything to it or take anything away or there's horrible plagues going to come. And so we have the completed written Word of God. We have that. Everything he reveals to us regarding human past and future history and his will for us and Jesus in the world and his ministry to us and the way of salvation, all of that is here. So the prophecy that we see in the Old Testament doesn't really continue into the New Testament the way it did before, but here in the last chapter of Joshua, he is acting in that fashion. God is going to speak through him in a first-person kind of sense, and he's going to speak through Joshua in such a way that Joshua is going to say the word I did. But we know that it's not him speaking I on his behalf, because it even tells us that the Lord God will speak through him. And in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So we know right away that God is about to speak through his servant Joshua. In fact, about 17 times we're going to see the phrase, I did, or I delivered, or I provided, or I gave. 17 times the first person tense is going to be used. And so we see that it begins here. And so Joshua calls and he gathers all the tribes to a place called Shechem. Now Shechem is a very meaningful place for the Old Testament Jews. Shechem is where Abraham was first at. It was Shechem where Jacob bought some land and Joseph's bones are buried at Shechem. Joshua will later be buried there as well. Shechem is between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal was where all the curses were pronounced. Six heads of the different tribes went up on Mount Ebal and said, cursed be the one who does this. And then on Mount Gerizim, there were six other heads of tribes who went up and said, blessed be the one who does this. And so Shechem is that valley right in the middle of these two mountains, so a very meaningful place. It is Shechem that a lot of things are going to happen, and it is Shechem that the Jews are going to return to several times in their history. You know, we have a lot of places like that, places that we can go and remember, places of memorial. I know anytime we go back to any of the places that we lived as a kid, we always want to stop by, well, there's that store, or, you know, that's the house that I grew up in. A lot of people want to go visit the 9/11 Memorial here in Pennsylvania, or they go down to Arlington Cemetery. If you're in Hawaii, you can go to the memorial of the USS Arizona, the battleship that was sunk during the Pearl Harbor attack. There's a lot of places that you can go, and you're there, and you remember it, and it becomes very emotional because it's powerful there. You're standing in the very place that something important happened. Well, here we see this is happening at Shechem. A couple years ago, we went down to Valley Forge. And it's not very far. We drive through the area a lot. But we just took time going through the park. And if you've never actually done that, I know it's right there. It's easy to just kind of forget it's there or take it for granted. If you've never actually just gone there and stood there and imagine what it must have been like for 17,000 colonial soldiers, most of whom didn't have blankets or shoes or any winter gear, living on rations of simply rice or moldy bread, boiling boots so that they could stay alive, just to keep the battle going another day. and realizing that it was one of the coldest winters of the entire war. You can experience some of that when you go to Valley Forge. If you go out to Gettysburg, it's the same thing. You stand at places where you know blood was shed, where people died for the sake of freeing other people, for preserving the Union, where so much happened, and yet you can stand there and you can look and you can say, you know, this is where a soldier probably was. And who knows what the story is here? You see some of the trees. It still has the cannonballs embedded into the trunks. And you can just imagine the smoke on the battlefield and the screams of the wounded and the cries of the soldiers as they charged forward. The sounds of musket fire and cannons roaring, and just everything that must have been going on that July in 1863. And so we have some things like Shechem for us, and anyway, that's where they're going to be, is at Shechem. And it is at Shechem. It says in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And so this is going to be something that Joshua wants them to know. Look, he's the spokesman, but God is the one speaking. This is not his message. This is the Lord's. One of my prayers every Sunday morning is that as I get up into the pulpit, that I disappear. And although it's my voice, that you're truly hearing from God. And I hope that you do. I hope that when we gather, I know there's going to be a lot of stuff that we hear and we just kind of forget. It doesn't land. I get that. Not everything's going to be for everyone. But it's always my prayer. Lord, I pray that there be something there for everyone, that they would hear you, that they'd feel your spirit in this in some way, whether it's through the music or through the message or the fellowship, but that in some fashion that God would speak to each and every person. And so Joshua says to all the people, look, this is from the Lord. This isn't from me. This is my last sermon to you, but understand this is all from the Lord. And so it says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river. That is the river Euphrates, by the way. In the old times, they served other gods. And so this is going way back to before Abraham. He's taking the Jews all the way back in time. Jewish people love their history. They love the family lines. They love remembering the days of old. In fact, the Pharisees would bring this up to Jesus later in the New Testament. Well, Jesus, this is who we're from. We're children of Abraham. They just really enjoyed that part of their lineage and their heritage and just kind of learning about people that were in their family line. I've never done those 23andMe things. My silver tinfoil hat goes on, and I'm thinking, I don't need China having my DNA, so I've never done it. But I know a lot of people have, and they've learned some very interesting things. Well, it wasn't through a 23andMe, but it is through family heritage that I have learned that one of my ancestors was a guy who fought on both sides of the Civil War. And I thought, that's kind of cool. He was conscribed as a Confederate soldier, but he wasn't a rebel, wasn't a slave owner. He just lived there when the war broke out. And so the Confederate Army came through and said, hey, you've been volunteered. Congratulations, you're in the infantry. Well, he goes, yeah, right. At the first battle, he surrenders. He goes over to the Union side as a POW. They strike a deal with Confederate soldiers that says, if you agree to fight for us, we'll let you out of jail, we'll pardon you, but you got to take up arms with the Union. Well, he goes, sure, I'll do that, because I didn't want to be part of their army anyway, and I don't even like what they're doing. So sure, I'll fight for the Union. He gets put into the Union Navy. Well, wouldn't you know it, he gets seasick, gets kicked out of the Navy, put into the Pennsylvania Infantry. I learned that his unit was not only present at Gettysburg, but was also present at Appomattox when Lee surrendered. And I thought, what a full circle kind of story that is. A man who resented being conscribed into the Confederate Army was there when they surrendered and had the flag of the United States. What a cool thing to learn. I learned another one of my ancestors was in North Carolina during the Revolution, and he owed the British Crown something like 8,000 pounds in taxes. Now, I don't know what that would be today, like a kajillion dollars, but that's what he owed. And they said, you got to pay your taxes. And he's like, nah, I'm enlisting in the Colonial Army. And so instead of paying his tax bill, he picked up arms with the rebels at the time, the colonial troops, the Continental Army. Of course, they ended up winning the war. He never had to pay his taxes. So if you ever don't want to pay your taxes and there's a civil war that breaks out, I'm just saying, not encouraging it, but that's just the way some people have got out of it in the past. All that to say, interesting things in your family history if you ever look it up. The Jews love that kind of thing. And so he's taking them back to even before Abraham. He says here in verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates River," again is the one, "led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." So understand, when Abraham was called, there were no Hebrews. He was the first one. He's like generation zero. Abraham is the guy it starts with. Abraham was a pagan worshiper when God called him. Abraham was one of the ones that he says, your fathers served other gods in verse 2. Well, that was Abraham. Abraham was part of all of that. There was nothing about Abraham that was intrinsically better than anyone else. It's just that God said, I'm going to use this guy. I know this guy's heart. I know he's going to be faithful. I can trust him to do what I'm calling him to do. And he's not perfect, but this is a guy that I'm going to use. And yes, this is where he is now, but I've got a plan for his life. And we read that, and it's nothing other than divine election. Now, I know some people hear that word, election, and they think, well, wait a minute. That's not something I believe is an election. Well, I hate to break it to anybody, but God is in the business of election. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob and not Esau. God chose Israel. God chose David. God chose Jonah. God chose the ones that he chose through the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus called the disciples that he called. And you can just imagine there were people in the crowd at the time. And he goes, you, Peter, I want you to follow me. Matthew, you follow me. He looked at Judas and he said, Judas, you follow me. And so we have this concept of election. For one, I am so grateful that God is a God of election. Because I know if it was up to me, I wouldn't have chosen him. The way I was, the way I was living, the way my life was headed, the decisions I was making, what was important to me in life, the things that I prioritized, none of that would have ever accidentally or even on purpose chosen the Lord if he hadn't first chosen me. In fact, the Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father has called him. And so God is a God of election. You're here because he chose you. Now that doesn't mean that you didn't cooperate. It doesn't mean that you didn't confess and surrender your life. But understand that it starts with God choosing. It starts with him saying, I want that one. And I just think about it. You know, I adopted dogs from the pound in the past. And I just think of myself as like a dog in the pound. And the Lord walking by and go, you know what? I want that one. As scrawny as he is, as weird as he is, as goofy as that one is, he's running into stuff, he's going to hurt himself. I want that one. I'm picking that one. I'm going to take that one home, and that one's going to be mine. That's how I've gotten dogs over the years. I'll tell you what, I've gotten some pretty good ones too. Go through a pound, and there's nothing like a rescue dog in your home. It's almost like they know that they've been rescued. They know what they've come from. And I'll tell you what, I remember what I've come from. I remember the way I used to live in an apartment that was in the war zone of Albuquerque, where bullets would fly through windows, and so you didn't have couches because your head would be above the windowsill, and people had been killed that way. So we had cushions on the floor and leaned up against the wall, but your head never went above the window. I remember living there thinking that was my decision. My decision, my vision for life led me into that kind of circumstance. And there I am in the pound of life, in a cage, in a kennel, no hope, no future. And the Lord says, that one's mine. And I think about that and I think, wow, I'm so grateful for election. And so it says, I took your father, Abraham. Not that he chose me. He says, I took him. And he says in verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, To Esau I gave, notice all the first person tenses, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came out to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And notice, this is really just a chronicle of their history. So it's all very familiar stuff. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and it was 40 years. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. That's what we've been reading about. But I gave them into your hand. Remember, 122 battles that they fought and they've won, that you might possess their land, which they now do. And I destroyed them from before you, which God did do. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And so everything we just read reminds us that God is a God of grace. He's a God of election. He chooses, he calls, he picks. He says, I'm giving that one. And then he chooses upon whom he will be merciful and gracious. And so we see through Israel's history, they didn't deserve any of this. No part of what they did was intrinsically helpful. In fact, everything they did set them back. But when God took over, when they surrendered themselves to him and to his will and his plan, they saw him drop the walls of cities. They saw him stop the currents of rivers and send manna from heaven and give them victory that honestly have, the way they fought battles back then, some of these victories were so genius that they've been studied by modern military statisticians. And not only that, but some of the victories are so absurd that modern generals go, there's no way that should even work. Marching around Jericho with the broadside of your entire army exposed to enemy fire, and yet not a single loss, not a single casualty. They just march around. They could have been picked off at any time. They could have been attacked. They're not in battle formation, just marching around as vulnerable as they can be, making a lot of noise, blowing the trumpets, doing all those things. And then God bringing all of those walls down. And so it just reminds us that God is a God of election, but he's also a God of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve and does not give us very often what we do deserve. Israel didn't deserve victory. Israel deserved what Israel had earned, which was wandering in the wilderness, loss, like they lost at Ai. And yet here we see that God has given them victory after victory. And you know what I love about this? Nothing about anything that they've done was them. Everything was in spite of them. They can't claim ownership of any of this. It's not like any one of them can stand up and say, well, you know, that's my victory, and that was my idea, and this is the way that I did it, and because of my plan, and my genius, and my learning, and my bravery. It's none of that. There's no entitlement here. And that's the thing about grace, is it reminds us that we don't deserve it, that it's not ours, that if it wasn't God giving it to us, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve any of it, we wouldn't have any of it. There is no entitlement in the kingdom. There's no, I'm here because I've earned it, or this part is mine because I deserve it. It drives me absolutely nuts. I'll tell you, it drives other pastors nuts too when there's entitlement in the church. Oh, well, you know what? It's my church, and this is the way it's always been done, and this is the way I think, and it's mine. And we come across it sometimes, not often, but every now and then there'll be somebody who says, you know what? I think it should be this way because that's the way I prefer it, and I don't like that kind of music, and I don't like this, and I don't like that, And all the while, I'm thinking, you know, we wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for God's grace. You think about all the churches that are closing right now in America. You think about the persecution that exists globally. You think about the odds against any particular church succeeding, and then the fact that this one's been around for over 100 years. And you think, none of that is us. I've been here 10 years. You know, there's other people who've been here longer than that, but none of us has been here 100 years. And certainly, even if we had been here 100 years, you know, most of us would go, I have no idea what the Lord is doing, but he's gathering people, he's bringing people, he's empowering the ministry, he's blessing it. And so it's not ours. This is God's grace. And that's what we read about here, grace upon grace upon grace. And so he gives them this chronicle of everything God has done. 17 times, it's the first person tense. I gave, I delivered, I provided. This is the Lord speaking. And so, verse 14, now therefore. You know, somebody told me one time that anytime you see therefore, you got to find out what it's there for. And it's there for a reason. It's there for something. It doesn't start a thought, it connects to a thought. In this case, it connects to everything we just read. Because of everything we just read, because of God's grace, because of his mercy, because of his blessing, because he provided and he led and he brought and he raised, because he guarded and because he gave victory, because they're living in a place that they didn't build and they didn't even really fight for, that God fought their battles, and they're eating from vineyards they didn't plant. Because of all of that, he continues that thought. It kind of reminds me of the book of Romans. Now, if you know the book of Romans, then you might understand, and maybe you don't, but you will now. Romans is broken up into a couple of themes. The first 11 chapters of Romans is all a case that's being made by Paul about God's grace and his mercy. It's all about what God has done and how he's blessed them. And it talks about in Romans 8, for example, that God is working all things together for the good. It talks about how God has loved those that he predestined and that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 9, he talks about how the potter has equal authority over the same lump and he uses out of one lump some for glory and some for destruction and that the potter is in control of all of it. So the whole idea between Romans 1 and 11 is a case that Paul is building about God's greatness and his grace and his mercy and his love and his benevolence and kindness. And then he comes to chapter 12 and he begins by saying, therefore, brethren. And he says, do not be conformed to this world. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Because of everything we just talked about for 11 chapters, give yourself to God. And so very similarly here, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord. We don't talk about fearing the Lord very much. It's not a common theme that you'll hear preached on Sunday mornings in many churches, and yet the fear of God is a very real thing. When I was growing up, it was the fear of my father that kept me obedient to him. Now, I loved my father. My father loved me. We have a great relationship to this day. But growing up, I knew he was my father. And although I knew it was his desire to love me, and to have a good time with me, and to see me do well, that if I stepped out of line, I knew that there would be punishment. And it was the fear of that, the fear of the wrath, that actually kept our relationship very positive. The Bible says in Proverbs that it is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. When we learn to fear God, a lot of things get a lot clearer. When we learn a proper kind of fear of the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about living in fear of God always. That's not what I mean. There are people that do that. They're just worried God is going to destroy everything in their life. But there is a healthy fear, a reverent fear, an understanding that he is holy and righteous and cares about how he's worshiped and what we do with our life and how we use the gifts that he's been given, that he's given us. And so he says, now therefore, because of everything that he's done, on account of all of that, continuing that line of thought, he says, fear the Lord. He says, serve him. 15 times in this chapter, it's going to talk about serving God. It says, serve him in sincerity and truth. In the New Testament, the word for sincerity is a Greek word, sinesiris. And it literally translates to mean without wax, because it was a pretty common thing back in ancient times that potters would make clay pottery. And if they were in a hurry and they wanted to dry it too quickly, then very often it would separate and surface level cracks would form. And so what the potter would do is go in and fill in all those cracks with wax and then paint over the whole thing so that you as the buyer had no idea that what you were buying was actually a facade, because underneath it was cracked and brittle. It was going to fall apart as soon as you put it into an oven. And so if they wanted you to know that they had something genuine of high quality, then they would say, sine cirrus, or without wax, you can be assured that this product is going to stand the heat. It's going to stand the fire. It's going to stand up to whatever it is you throw at it. It is what you think you're getting. And that's exactly what God wants for us in our service, is to serve in sincerity and truth. God wants us to serve willingly, not begrudgingly, not like it's the biggest bummer of our whole week. Not, oh, you know, I just can't believe here I am again. I got to go through all this again. Why isn't it someone else can do this sometimes? I don't even like doing it, but I feel bad if I'm not. And that's not the heart that he wants us to have. He says, serve sincerely so that it's genuine, so that you're giving joyfully to the Lord. I remember when we got rid of the offering plates. There were some people who said, well, you know, we got rid of the offering plates, and we did it because COVID was like up and nobody wanted to touch the plates, so we have the offering boxes, and a member of our church at the time built them. He has since gone home to be with the Lord. But we have the offering boxes, and we started using them, and they're great. They work. They do the job. But there were some people who said, you know, if we don't have the plates, if we're not passing them, then it could be that we don't receive as much an offering because people aren't going to feel, you know, that little bit of pressure. Of course, in Christianese, we like to call it conviction. They say, oh, they won't feel the conviction of everyone looking at them because they've got the plate. And so we're worried the offering's going to go down. And we're worried there won't be enough money to pay the bills and all these other things. And I remember those conversations, and I remember telling somebody once, and I can't remember who it was, but it was somebody who was concerned about it. I said, you know, to be honest with you, if that's the case, if that's the dollar that somebody's putting in the offering plate, we're better off not having it, because that's not a sanctified gift. The Lord isn't in that gift. That's not sine cirrus. That's not without wax. That's not sincere. That's not joyfully given. That's given under compulsion. That's given with your arm twisted behind your back because you feel guilty in front of everybody else. I said, that's not what God is blessing. And to be honest, if that's the gift, I don't want it because it's going to contaminate everything else, and I don't want it in the gene pool. And so we got rid of the plates. It's amazing how the Lord provided. We found out the offering actually went up. We got rid of all the things that were insincere about that, because now there is no pressure. Nobody knows. You come in, you sit down, you don't have to give a dime. You're going to get as much out of this ministry as anybody else. But the people that do, that give, we know for a fact it's not under compulsion. It is sincere. It is in truth. It is from their heart. And that's the way God calls us to worship, to give, to serve, as it says here, serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. He says, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. You know, in every family, someone has to eventually break a chain. Someone has to be the one that says, you know, I'm not going to repeat the mistakes of my parents. I'm not going to grow up to be another gang member. I'm not going to grow up and be another addict. I'm not going to grow up and do what they've done. I'm not going to grow up and abandon my family. I'm going to be the first to finish school. I'm going to be the first to stay out of jail. I'm going to be the first to not get into drugs. I'm going to be the first to have a faith. I'm going to be the first to change the trajectory of the family line. I'm going to put away all the bad habits of my ancestors, and I'm going to say, you know what, it may be what brought me here, but it's not what I'm going to carry forward. And my children will have a fresh start because that line, that chain is going to break with me. Now, some people, it is them sitting here right now. It's you, and you know you've got a story where it was you who broke that chain. For some of us, it was our parents who broke that chain. For some of us, it might be our grandparents that broke that chain. But nonetheless, someone at some point has to say, you know what, I'm going to do things different. I'm going to take my family to church. We're going to worship. We're going to pray. We're going to instill values into our children that weren't taught to me. I'm going to hopefully give my children a better go at life than I was given. Or maybe you're enjoying the better go at life because your parents were the ones that made that sacrifice. But nonetheless, when God calls us to serve him sincerely, it means that we purge from our life all the things that he brought us out of. We don't bring it with us. We get rid of it. He says it again, verse 14, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Our faith is not one that lives in the middle. Jesus said it well. You can't be lukewarm. You can't serve two masters. You can't be for the world and for the Lord at the same time. You can't be in the middle of the biggest decision that will ever affect your life in time and eternity. There is no such thing as I'm a part-time believer. There's no such thing as, you know, I'm a Christian, but there's parts of this that I still want to keep around because, you know, I really enjoy it, and I can just pray for forgiveness and it'll be okay. There's no such thing as living in the middle. We are either with the Lord or we are with the world. But the fact is we're with one or the other. And notice here, the challenge is, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. We're going to serve someone. We're going to serve the God of this world, or we're going to serve the Lord of the universe, but we're going to serve someone. Either we're going to bow down before culture and media and money and sex and power and addiction and temptation and all the other things that govern culture, or we're going to stand up against that and we're going to drop to our knees at the throne of heaven and we're going to bow down before Christ himself. But we're going to choose at some point what we're going to do and who we're going to serve. At a certain point in everyone's life, they will stand before the Lord. And Romans 14, it tells us every one of us will eventually give an account. Everyone will have to answer the question, what did you do with Jesus Christ in the world? Did you follow him or did you turn from him? But there is no such thing as, you know, I went to church on Sunday. There's no priesters in heaven. There are believers, there are saints, there are sanctified individuals who confessed and surrendered their lives, and there are the rest. The most frightening verse in all of the Bible is when Jesus says, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And yet I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, for me, that's the most frightening verse in all of Scripture because it tells us that most people don't go to heaven. Most people are at some degree of serving the world, but that is 100% not serving the Lord. Now, we live in the world. We're not going to do it perfect all the time. That's why we have grace. But the heart is on one side of the line or the other. There's no such thing as sitting on the fence. And so he says, you got to make a choice. Who will you serve? We can serve the God of money and beauty and all the other things, or we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I love Joshua's stance in this because he knows as he asks this question that there will be many who say, you know what, that's not for me. I really want to just have a good time and I want to enjoy this life while I have it and live my best life now. And I guess I'll roll the dice and I'll take the chances whether all this is even real. And I'll hopefully when I get there and God is weighing up all my good deeds and bad deeds, hopefully I've done enough good to just eke out the entrance into heaven. I'll just outbalance the scale just a little bit. He knows that there's going to be people who don't choose to serve the Lord. There's going to be people who want to try to grope for the middle ground And yet, at the same time, there will be a few, and Joshua is one of them, who says, we will serve the Lord. And he doesn't care how unpopular that statement's going to be. And understand, it is sometimes a very unpopular thing to say, no, as for us, we serve the Lord. I don't care what my neighbors are doing. I don't care what the community's doing. I don't care what the courts are going to say, what the legislature's going to say. I don't care what's going to come out of the White House or the big house. It doesn't matter to me. As for me and my house, the area that I have an influence, we will serve the Lord. It's a very bold commitment. And when that happens, expect that there will be times when you stand alone in that. Your family might not get it. Your kids won't get it. Your parents won't get it. The neighbors aren't going to get it. The coworkers aren't going to get it. No one's going to understand. There's going to be people in your church that think you're too radical. There's going to be people all around in your life who say, you know what, but you can bend a little bit. You know, you don't have to take this so seriously. And I always love when people tell me that. And I say, well, you know, Jesus took it pretty seriously when he hung on a cross. And so I think the least I can do is say, we're going to live for him because he died for me. But that being said, all that aside, it can be a very lonely place where you don't bend, where you don't compromise, where you say, no, this is absolutely not what we're going to get involved with because we're serving the Lord. And if that means we miss out, then we miss out. If that means that it's harder, then it's harder. If that means we go the long road, then we go the long road. But I'd rather go the long road and be clean than take a shortcut and be tainted by the stain of the world. And so he says, as for me and my house, he goes, you do what you want. My last sermon. I'm clocking out after this one, boys. It's all up to you. As for me and my house, this is what we're doing. We're going to serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said, notice verse 19, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And I would read that at first, and I remember thinking, well, ouch, Joshua. I mean, you're telling them serve the Lord, and then they go, okay, and you're like, ah, actually, you can't do it. Understand, he's not telling them, no, you're not allowed. He's not telling them that it's impossible. What he's telling them is, no, you can't do this under your own power. Look, that's a great ambition. Understand, you can't do this. And there's not one of us that can do this. I can't serve God perfectly. I, under my own power, my own will, my fallen nature, my flesh, I cannot love God the way he loves me. I love it when Peter is brought to that realization. And Jesus said, so Peter, do you still say that you love me more than these? And he says, Lord, the best I can say is I like you. Peter thought he could. He claimed it. He said there in the upper room, even though they all fall away, I'll never fall away, Lord. I'll go with you to the grave. Jesus goes, that's funny, Peter, because as soon as I'm out of the picture, you're going to deny me three times. It's going to happen tonight. And then it happened. And Peter realized that he wasn't exactly what he thought he was. He wasn't as good as he imagined. Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob, the great conniver, wrestled with God. Jacob the thief wrestled with God. Jacob the heel catcher wrestled with God. And when he lost the match, God said, what's your name? Now, the last time he was asked that question, you remember, he said, oh, my name is Esau. I'm the firstborn. I'm the better one. But now in defeat, motionless, crippled, there on the ground, he says, I'm just Jacob. Understand, under our own ability, we can't do this. It's impossible. Not one of us can. Paul said it best, not that I have attained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the reality is, as much as we might mean to do well and want to do well, Paul said, I want to do good things, but I do the very thing I hate, not the thing that I want. As much as we want to serve the Lord, the reality is, everything that I do in service of God is compromised in some way. There's pride in it. There's the flesh in it. There's the fact that it came from a sinful person's hands. There's nothing that I can do that is inherently good before the Lord. The Bible says that our good deeds are like soiled rags before him, that none is good, not one, that all have fallen before him and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's what Joshua is telling these people. Notice they get real excited. Oh, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord too. We're on board. He goes, actually, guys, understand that you can't. It's going to require grace. That's why he starts for the first 13 verses and says that God did all of this. He blessed and delivered and he led and he provided and he did all of these wonderful things and therefore serve the Lord. And when they say, okay, we will, he goes, well, no, you can't. Without God's Spirit empowering you to do the things that he wants you to do, you've got no hope at all. And so he says, you cannot serve the Lord. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And so it's like, don't think for a minute that everything you've done in the past buys you a free pass later. So many people think that. Oh, you know, I've been so good. It's amazing how many people go on a diet and they say, I've been so good this week, I deserve this 4 quarts of ice cream. Well, you can have that, but it's not going to do you any good. In fact, it's going to do you some harm after all the good you have done. You know, there's this idea that we can kind of build up the right to do something else, indulgences. They teach that in the Catholic Church. You can sin, you go to the priest, you confess, you do the thing, you go through the hoops, they give you an indulgency. And they say, it's okay, you've earned that. You've made up for that. You've atoned for your own thing. And so, you know, whatever you did, you say this many prayers, you do this much atonement, you give them this much. It used to be back in the way back days, you'd go and buy a certificate of forgiveness. That's what Martin Luther had a big gripe about. He says, you can't sell forgiveness, guys. This is something God gives out of his mercy and grace. And so that's the point Joshua is making. He says, if you go back on this, understand, if you go back to those foreign gods, which, by the way, they will, if you go back, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Look, they don't believe they're ever going to fail. They thought, you know what? I think we're good. I think we're going to be able to do this. The pride gets into it. The ego gets into it. Oh, I think I'm fine. I don't need any help. I've got it under my own power. It's under my control. I've got this. I don't need anyone's help and assistance. You ever heard anyone say that? Or how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. Do you need any help? No, I got it. Like, really? It doesn't look like it. Looks like you're falling apart. Looks like you're miserable. Looks like everything in life is pulling apart at the seams and you're barely hanging on by your fingernails. You're telling me you got this? How many people fall because of their own pride? Well, Israel will. It says in verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, all right, here we go. You want to do this? Game on. Ring the bell. Your witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. Now, to be fair, that is the right decision. It's always the right choice to choose God. But they do it in such naivety, such pridefulness, that he says, okay, remember your own words here. This was your commitment. No one forced this on them. No one made them. They weren't holding a gun to their head, or I guess maybe a slingshot to their head or something like that. You know, nobody said, you've got to do this. This was your decision. In ancient times, if you were freed from bondage and you loved your master, you could go back and choose to become a bond servant. And if you did, it was completely up to you. No one forced you, no one coerced you. But your master was good to you, and life in his home was better than what you'd be able to do on your own. So you want to stay there and serve him out of love and voluntary sacrifice. And so the master would then mark the bondservant, kind of gruesomely, but put the ear up to the door frame, and with an awl, they would push a hole into the earlobe and mark them with an earring that says, this is now a bond servant, bonded to this home. Very figuratively, very literally, they bonded them to the home right then and there. But then for life, they were committed. There was no going back. It was their decision, but it was one that was ironclad. And so here Joshua is telling them the same thing. Look, you didn't have to choose this. God has given you that freedom. He's given you the freedom to say no and walk away from all of it. He gives that to all of us. You can say no, you can walk away from all of it. In any relationship, a yes is not a yes if you can't say no. And I joke, I say, well, I could chain my wife to the kitchen and she'd never leave me, but that doesn't mean she's chosen to stay. And the same is true with us. God could chain us to him. He could say, no, you don't have a choice in this at all. But that's not the same as a decision to stay. You know, there is a race of living beings right now that serve the Lord and never had a choice. They're called angels. God created them to serve him. They were never given salvation. They aren't given a second chance. The ones that rebelled, it was once and done. They're out forever. They're now called demons. Angels live without faith. They don't need faith. They reside with God in heaven. They were created to do his work, to be his servant, his messenger, not to be relationally connected to him the way we are. They're not adopted as sons and daughters. They're not sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not created to be heirs of the kingdom and the throne like we were. And so God has that. He could have created more, but no, he said, I want a bride for my son. And it's only a real relationship. It's only a real marriage if you can say no. Hence, the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden. Hence, his allowance of temptation in the world. Hence the challenges that we face on a daily basis. All of that is there because without the capacity to say no, then the answer of yes really doesn't have any binding value. And so here he says, look, you didn't have to do this, but you've chosen the Lord for yourself. And they said, yeah, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, verse 23, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Remember the importance of purging all of these old things from your life. Now that you've chosen this, there's no going back. Get rid of all the idols. Get rid of all the other stuff. Get rid of everything from Canaan. Get rid of all the things you might have brought along with you. All those family heirlooms that sit up on a shelf that you saw your grandparents like praying to or dancing around or hopping around or whatever all that was, you know, burning the candles in front of. Get rid of all that nonsense because none of that matters anymore because you've chosen the Lord. So purge from yourself all the foreign gods which are among you. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Now again, they won't. But the point behind all of this is, notice how often they're repeating the promise. You know, this is going to come back to bite them later, because what they should have said was, you know what, we can't do this on our own, but with God's grace, we're going to try. That would have been a very honest answer, and I think that's one the Lord would have honored. But instead, they said, no, we've got this. We don't need any help. Yes, we can serve the Lord. Joshua says, I think that's harder than you imagine. No, we can do it. Trust us. Yeah, I did trust you. I know you. I lived with you. You can't do this. Oh, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Okay, well, remember, you're the ones that did this. You brought this upon yourself. And then they said it again. Oh, no, we're witnesses. Yes, we know what we said. We understand the terms of the agreement. We signed on the contract. Yeah, 23% interest rate and, you know, 100% interest if we fail. And we get it. Just give us the loan. Just give us the benefits. Just sign us up. Get us in the club. Okay. Well, here it is. You got to go get rid of everything from before. And again, they say, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Again, they're going to fail from this. In fact, in the next chapter, the next two chapters, the first two chapters of the book of Judges, they're going to fail in this. Again, it would be a lot more understandable, maybe even more, God would have been more gentle with them had they said, look, we're going to try. The best we got is we like you. You know, Peter said that to Jesus, and Jesus said, okay, Peter, I can use that. Go feed my sheep. Go tend my lambs. I can't use the guy that says he's going to go with me to the grave, but this one I can use. This one can be sanctified. This one can be built up. It's an interesting thing how our words can become our own judgment. There's a book that, or a book series that I got into reading called The Puritan Paperbacks. Highly recommend it. And basically, the Puritan paperbacks have gotten a hold of a lot of these old books from the 1500s. They've brought them back into circulation, and you can read them. And it's something about reading books that were written back then. But there's one particular title called The Reformed Pastor that I have and I read. And I really liked it because in it, the author explains to the pastors reading it, he says, look, understand that when people sin, it's bad. But when you as a pastor sin, it's egregious because you preach against it. Because you get up in a pulpit every week and you talk about it. Because you should know better. You know, Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. And so the point in the book is for the pastors, it's double and triple condemnation because they're the ones that say they understand it. They're the ones preaching against it. And here for Israel, it's the same thing. Double and triple condemnation when they fail because of how many times they've just doubled down in this kind of promise and commitment, even though they've been warned, even though their track record isn't all that good, even though Joshua's there, they say, no, we've got it. We've got it. We've got it. We will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. By the way, archaeologists believe they have found this because in the valley of Shechem, which is a place that's been pretty well known for a long time, excavation has happened. They've discovered this very large stone pillar that's like just randomly there. They think they have actually found this stone. And so Joshua sets this thing up, and he said to all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness to us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. You know, every time we come into this church, there's a verse up on that wall. And that was very deliberate. We did that on purpose. And we did that because that verse should be the motto verse of every church. That's why we gather, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. What should we be doing in a church as a congregation? It's those four things. And if it isn't those four things, it doesn't mean we can't do it, but it isn't the essence of what we're here. And so that's there to anchor us to that kind of vision. And that's not our vision. That's the vision the Holy Spirit gave Luke when he sat down and recorded the book of Acts. And he wrote about the first church and why they were assembled. And we kind of figure if it was good enough for the first church, it's good enough for us. And so there it is. Every time we come in, there's that verse in big, prominent letters right there on the wall. That's why we're here. We're not here to get political or cultural or be trendy. We're here for the apostles' teaching, for the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. For discipleship, fellowship, relationship, and worship is kind of how we look at that. And that's what we do. And it reminds us of that. And we need these kinds of things when we enter the sanctuary of the Lord. Things that keep us anchored. Things that are not changing. And so this stone is not going to be changed. It's like Joshua said, all right, we're sealing it. We're writing it in stone. This is ironclad, as old, as permanent as this stone is. So too will be your promises. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, not the son of Nun, because remember, that sounds funny, like a nun had a baby, and I don't want to know what kind of nun that is, but it's Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Of all the titles anybody could ever have, the servant of the Lord is by far the greatest. Better than CEO, it's better than President of the United States, it's better than Your Honor, it's better than pastor, it's better than doctor, it's better than attorney or esquire, it's better than any of that. What will people think of us when we die? When we leave this world, when we depart, as Joshua said, he was going the way of the earth. He knew he was going back to the earth and dust. He was going to go to the Lord. Now he has. Notice how he's remembered as a servant of the Lord. How will we be remembered when we die? Will we be remembered as ambitious? Will we be remembered as somebody who was argumentative? Will we be a rich man, like in the case of Lazarus and the rich man, one of the saddest parables in all the Bible? Because the only thing we know about that other guy is that he had money. We don't know about his family, his faith. We don't know if he was a good fella in the community. We don't know anything. Nothing about his life was remarkable other than the fact that he had some money. What a sad thing to be remembered for. Somebody once said, some people are so poor, all they have is money. And so here, Joshua dies at 110, and he's remembered as being the servant of the Lord. That's my hope, is that when I die, I will be remembered first and foremost as a servant of the Lord. And they buried him, it says, within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. It's interesting, nobody will succeed Joshua. Moses was the first leader of Israel coming out of Egypt. Joshua takes over after Moses. Joshua dies. There's not going to be somebody else. The judges are actually going to be next. And the judges are there because of all that promising they just did. They're not going to keep their word very long. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, it even tells us in verse 7, so the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, which is what we're about to read here in Joshua 24. And then it says in verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells us later on in Joshua 21 that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so it's really not very long until they have broken this promise. But it does say here in verse 31 that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, well, because he was there keeping his finger on the pulse. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, not very long because they were elders, they outlived him, but they weren't like, you know, 20 years old when they took over, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from his sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. Imagine if you could buy all that land today for 100 pieces of silver. You know, an acre of land around here is like, you know, $200 million now. I was looking online. So 100 pieces of silver seems like a bargain. But that being said, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph, and Eleazar the son of Aaron died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. You know, everyone is faithful when it's easy. Everyone is faithful at first. You first come to the Lord. Wow, this is great. You're on fire. It's new. It's shiny. But then after time, it kind of wears on you, and the pressures of life build up, and the enemy finds a temptation that's just a little bit greater than your own willpower. And it is at those times that every one of us is faced with the reality that we cannot do this on our own. We can't maintain on our own. We can't keep going on our own. If it isn't the Holy Spirit giving us the power to take yet one more step, we're going to end up a lot like Israel. And Israel does fall away from the Lord again by Judges chapter 2. Just like two pages left in that. You know, there's 36 verses in chapter 1. By verse 11 of chapter 2, they're done. They've already given it up. It didn't take very long at all. That is the reality of life. That's the reality of us. Our own willpower is only so strong. I think that had Israel just simply admitted that fact, we're going to try, but, you know, we're not that great. Paul says in Corinthians that God knew about that. He didn't choose you because you were the greatest, because you're the biggest, the strongest. He chose the weak things. He chose the foolish things to bring down those big and powerful and wise things. Had Israel just had a right view of themselves, I think God would have been a lot more lenient, more gracious. But they double down in the pride and they say, look, I can do this on my own. I can handle this on my own. I've got life on my own. I can out-earn my problems. I can solve my own issues. I don't need all that stuff. No, I don't need you to pray for me. No, I don't need anyone's help. I don't need a visit. I don't need any of that. I got it. I'm really good. It's been a little bit of a rough patch, but really I've got a handle on it. There are so many people, maybe even here tonight, who are trying to do it on their own, under our own strength, our own willpower, our own stubbornness, our own pride. It's so easy to get into that circle. It's shame, it's embarrassment to admit, I might not be as good as I thought. You can just imagine the humiliation in Peter's voice as everyone kind of walks off and Jesus says, actually, Peter, you hang out for a minute. We got to talk about some things, some business between you and me. Do you still say what you said back then? I can just imagine Peter hanging his head. No, Lord. You know all things. You know I'm not as good as I thought. And I love how it's there that Peter is restored when he says, Lord, I can't do it. When Jacob grabs onto God and God says, let me go. And he says, no, not unless you bless me. Because I've got nothing if I don't have your blessing. I'm just Jacob. I'm just a heel catcher. I'm just a thief and a liar and a cheat. I'm just an imposter. I'm just somebody grabbing at someone else's stuff my whole life. And now I can't even walk on my own power. I've got nothing if I don't have your blessing. And he says, you're not Jacob anymore. I can use that. Now you're Israel. Now you're governed by God, which is what that name translates to. You were a heel catcher, but now you're mine. And under God's direction, Jacob will go on to do incredible things. He's going to lead his family into Egypt out of the famine. He's going to be reconciled with Joseph later. Some of us are trying to do it under our own power. And yet, time and time again, we find from the Bible that the greatest blessing is when we realize we can't. When we say, Lord, I would love to think I can, but I just know my own track record. And all it takes is a single flat tire, my whole day is ruined. All it takes is one phone call, and I don't know what to do anymore. All it takes is just one bad letter in the mail, and I'm lost. All it takes is the doctor's appointment to go wrong, and all of a sudden, everything I ever imagined is going to change. I can't do this under my own power. You know, just Monday, Tuesday? I can't remember. They all walk together now. But either way, it was one of the recent nights. I was at Tractor Supply trying. No, it was Monday, I remember. I was at Tractor Supply, and I was trying to buy dog food. And I got up to the register, and I did my card scan thing, and the register said, transaction not approved. And I thought, well, that's funny. I think your machine's busted. Oh, let's try another one. Oh, transaction not approved. Now, so this is just the funniest thing. So I called the bank right there in the store, and they said, oh, yeah, were you trying to make a purchase at 2 p.m. this afternoon online for something for a penny? We see three of those, and we thought it was suspicious, so we shut down the card. We put a block on it because it looked odd, And I said, well, no, that wasn't me. At 2 o'clock, I go, what was I doing? 2 o'clock? I was in the woods at 2 o'clock. And they go, well, we kind of figured it wasn't you. It doesn't look like you. And so we shut down the card. Unfortunately, because the number's been compromised, we're going to have to send you a new debit card. It's going to be there in 10 days. And I'm thinking, this is like totally a first world problem, right? Because now my debit card doesn't work. But for the next 10 days, I'm on ice. I feel like I'm five. I have to go to my wife and say, honey, will you buy me lunch today? because I can't do anything. I can't put gas in the car. I can't go get groceries. I can't get the dog food. I can't do anything. And all of it was just a simple piece of plastic not working anymore. It doesn't take much. It really doesn't take much for us to be stopped in our tracks. And so rather than saying, Lord, I'm good, I got this. No, I'm going to worship you. I've got it. I've got my faith under my own control. Just understand, sometimes the words we speak can be the most condemning. It was Peter who said the same things. I think there are some people listening right now, whether here in person or online later, there are some people who will be trying to do it on their own. And yet we find here it doesn't work. And yet, if there is one takeaway from this entire book that we've spent the last 6 months going through, if it's one thing to just remember and you forget everything else, remember this. Under our own power, we can't do very much at all. But when we follow the Lord individually, as a church, as a family unit, as a community, as a nation, whatever it is, when we're under his guidance, when we're in his zone, on the road that he's outlined for us, if we surrender to God, then he has proven 122 times in this book alone that he will fight the battle for you. Jesus has won the victory for you. The enemy has been defeated for you. If you walk in his path, then he will lead you to the victory that he has carved out for you, to a home that Jesus is preparing for you. When we're going down the middle road, and by the middle road, I mean the straight and narrow road, not the middle ground, but when we're down the narrow path, when we're not sidestepping to the left or the right, but we're continuing down the narrow road that God has paved in front of us. It's amazing the cities he's going to remove, the walls he's going to tear down, the armies he's going to deliver. He's winning battles for you right now that you don't even know exist. And you're going to get there and think, you know, wow, this is just a nice path that the Lord has brought me to, not knowing what he did going before you to prepare the way. And even when challenges come, we know that he saw that. He dealt with that. All I need to do is go through that in faith, and I'm going to see God do something in a very mighty and powerful way. If it's one thing you take away from this book, it's that under our own strength, we can't do very much. But when we surrender our life to the Lord, when we come to him in humbleness, when we bow our knee before him, as the Bible says, if the Lord be with us, who can be against us? When we do those things, when we deny ourselves and we pick up our cross and we follow him, that he will give us victory every step of the way. The book of Joshua is one of the best in all of the Bible, and I hope it has been a blessing to you. Just remember, we're going to be off for the next 3 weeks. And when we come back, we will be in a new study. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible journey that you have taken us on. And Lord, when we read through your word the way we do here on Wednesday night, when we take it a verse at a time, a line at a time sometimes, Lord, but definitely when we go in order, chapter by book, and we unroll it and unravel it the way that you put it together. Lord, there's so much blessing that we see just develop in front of us. We get to see the story the way you inspired it, the way you intended it. We get to see the journey of this nation coming out of the wilderness, going over a river, fighting battle after battle for years on end, receiving the promise that you had made to Abraham so many years before. Lord, we get to see all of these things, and we get to see them in a way that you intended for us, because, Lord, we know that when we read through your Bible the way that you wrote it, the maximum blessing is there. So for the things that we have read here tonight and over the past several months, Lord, would you settle these things in our heart? And as we go from here, I pray that if we take away nothing else, it would be the understanding that under our own ability, Lord, we're not going to get very far at all. But when we submit to you, when we surrender to you, when we come to you in honesty and sincerity, there is no limit to the things that you will do. So, Father, we thank you for that. As we leave here, would you give us safe travels? Would you bless us and bring us back again in Jesus' name? Amen. And we will see you on Sunday morning. Have a great week. God bless.